Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We're doing our third week, probably our last week. There's one more theme that might be wise to tackle, or it might be too explosive. Now you're going to want me to do it, but we're at our third of three or four weeks on the second half of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through verse 38, the end of the chapter. So let me read those verses once more. Hear God's word, Acts 20, 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A few weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we saw the number one thing I think that Paul is trying to teach through his speech to these elders at Miletus, these people from Ephesus. Paul's on the edge of what's going to be his last journey as a free man, at least as recorded in the book of Acts, as he prepares to get on a boat and sail to Jerusalem. And he's been told repeatedly, and he talks about this in this passage we just read, that he is not going to be a free man for much longer. The Spirit continues to testify either directly to Paul or through prophets in the various cities. And next week we're going to see, or in 2 weeks we're going to see one of these guys, that he is going to be in trouble, that the plots of the Jews against him, and there have been a lot up to this point, the plots of the Jews against him are going to succeed at last, and he's going to wind up being imprisoned for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw a couple weeks ago that the threats that are going to arise from the church, the threats that are on Paul's mind the most, are not the ones that are external to the church. They're actually not the plots of the Jews, and they're not the persecution of the Romans and of the various Greeks, even though the week before that we looked at this incredible riot which embroiled the whole city of Ephesus and probably nearly cost Paul his life. That's not what Paul's worried about. What he's worried about are the threats that are going to arise from within the church. And yet we saw that the answer to that is not panic, and it's not just battening down the hatches and becoming grim and angry and vigilant and attacking each other and being suspicious of each other. It's the Word of God. It's the ongoing ministry of the Word of God, which Paul has modeled himself. Last week, we looked at the overall picture of discipleship that this passage gives us, but it's not unique to this passage. And it's simply the idea that discipleship of all kinds, whether it's discipleship of a new believer or an unbeliever or a mature believer, somebody who's been a disciple their whole lives, discipleship, the goal of discipleship is to prepare the learner for the departure or the death of the teacher. This is a profound, difficult thing we have to grapple with, but every one of us has to be ready. First of all, we have to be ready for our parents, and we have to be ready for our teachers and our pastors and elders and the people that we admire and look up to most in the world and in the church, for them to be gone and for us to carry on without them. And going along with that, we need to be ready ourselves to depart. And we need to be giving the kind of teaching and the kind of living the kind of lives that we want those that we love who are looking to us for guidance to be living out. Well, this week I want to concentrate on something that Paul looks at toward the very end of his speech. He says, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to look at what Paul is talking about when he talks about helping the weak here. And again, since I'm a pastor, I'm pathologically unable to do things without alliterating. So we're going to have three P's this week. We're going to look at Paul helping the weak. In other words, how did Paul help the weak? What is he talking about when he talks about helping the weak here? Second, we're going to look at Presbyterians helping the weak. In other words, how are we called as Christians? Not just Presbyterians, but we're a Presbyterian church. But how are we called to help the weak? And finally, we're going to look at promises for helping the weak. In other words, why it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul helping the weak, Presbyterians helping the weak, and finally, promises for helping the weak. And the first thing we need to ask is, what are we talking about when we talk about the weak here? What is Paul, or who is Paul talking about when he talks about helping the weak? Now, this is a pretty broad category. We can think about people as weak in many ways, right? You know, if you're into exercise, you look around and you say, I think I could take that guy. He looks weak, right? Or you could think about weakness for chocolate or weak will. Or there's many different ways. Even the scriptures talk about weakness. But I think what Paul has in mind here when he talks about helping the weak is basically two categories of people. First of all, and most directly, needy people and needy churches. Needy people and needy churches. And how has Paul been helping the weak in this sense? Well, at least in two ways, which we'll get into in a minute. But the first category of the weak is people who just don't have enough to live on, people who are needy. These are the weak that Paul is helping specifically, not just through his preaching, but specifically Paul says, I spent the last 3 years being a bivocational pastor. That's our fancy term for working for a living while you're pastor, right? That means that you are working a day job and also preaching and pastoring. And some pastors do this. I don't. This is my full-time job, which is awesome. It's a great thing to be able to do. But Paul says, this is how I spent my time. I worked night and day, right? He means that almost literally. He was working by day, sewing tents while he had light. He was working by night, doing his teaching and his preaching, and on the weekends, specifically on the Sabbath day, and on the first day of the week, as he has opportunity, he's preaching and he's teaching. He's working night and day, specifically so that he would not be a burden on anybody. In fact, he's doing so much with his day job that he's actually providing not only for his own expenses, his own living expenses, but also for the living expenses of other people who are with him. Probably not the local elders, but anybody who's a visiting or traveling missionary or a teacher or pastor, he's helping them out. And so he's doing this in order to help the churches that he's working with, which just might not have much money. Now, there are situations or there are people that we run into the New Testament who are at all places on the economic spectrum. There are people who are clearly very wealthy people. So we read about Lydia in the city of Philippi. She's an international businesswoman. She sells purple cloth, which was a luxury good. That seems like a strange thing to us, but the dye is the expensive thing. She's a wealthy, wealthy woman. She's able to support the church. There's other people who are described in the same way in the various epistles and in the book of Acts as wealthy people. And a lot of times these are the folks who would host a church in their houses. At this time, there were few or no church buildings per se. Instead, you had wealthy people who would have big living rooms or courtyards and the church would just worship there. But there's also very poor people, right? We know from the New Testament and from beyond the New Testament that the ancient church included slaves as well as free people as well as rich people. And slaves were basically people who just really didn't have anything that they could call their own. Sometimes they were people who were slaves because they'd had to be sold into slavery because of debts that they'd incurred. These are the poorest of the poor. The weak can include needy people. The weak can include needy churches. But second, I think there's another category here. And that is people who would cynically dismiss Paul and his ministry. And what I'm talking about is this. It is very easy for critics of Christianity and critics of the church to find examples of horrible pastors who are flying private planes and driving Lambos while their poor congregations give sacrificially to support their lifestyle. And this is not a coincidence. A lot of times these folks will actually preach a gospel that basically says the way to get blessing is to give sacrificially, specifically to me. And if you give sacrificially to me, you're planting a seed of faith and eventually God's going to reward that, and you just need to hang on tight and keep giving and keep giving and keep giving. The most billionaire pastors in the world, I shouldn't say billionaire. There actually might be one guy who's a billionaire. There are many millionaire pastors in the world, and they're not unique to the United States by any stretch. You'll find a sprinkling of them in various places in Asia. You'll find a whole bunch of them in Africa, particularly in Nigeria. And you'll find a whole bunch of them in North America and in South America. And these are people who are rightly criticized because, in the words of one saying I've quoted before, they came to do good and stayed to do well. Even if they started out with good motivations, wanting to preach the gospel, they figured out pretty soon, hey, I'm a celebrity and I can parlay this into making a private fortune. And these people rightly come under serious criticism. Well, what is Paul doing? He's completely undermining that criticism of the church. He's saying, not only am I not getting rich off of this, I'm not even taking a salary off of this. And so what he's doing then is addressing those, I would say these guys count as weak, who would cynically dismiss the gospel and dismiss the church as just Paul's private money-making enterprise. He's addressing them. Now, those folks might be outside critics, like I'm talking about, but they also might be people who are prone to listening to the outside critics, right? So you're a new person in church, and you're interested, and it's weird to you, but you keep going, and you keep listening to the preaching, and you're interested, and your mean friend says, what are you doing with those guys? Don't you know they're just after your money? Don't you know they're just after your money? Look at that pastor. He's probably making a fortune off of all of this. Those are the weak that Paul needs to help as well. Not just those who are needy, not just those who are outside critics. Maybe there's no helping them, but those who would be tempted to dismiss or to walk away from the faith because they think that maybe it's a racket. That's what Paul is dealing with here. These are the people that he's helping by his lifestyle. Now, how does he do that? Well, he says a couple of things. First of all, negatively, he says, I did not covet anybody's money or possessions, no one's silver or gold or garments, okay? Now, in the ancient world, garments were a lot of money. Right now, you could probably go down to Walmart and get adequate clothing, not nice clothing, but adequate clothing for $10. You could certainly go to Savers and get adequate clothing for $10. You were not buying clothes for anything less than like a couple weeks' salary in the ancient world, because everybody's hand making their cloth, and it's just really expensive. And most people were worried not about having fashionable clothing, that was out of the question, just having warm enough clothing for themselves and their whole family. So clothing is a big capital expenditure, and these are people who are worried about having just enough. Rich people were the people who had like a different suit of clothes for every day of the week. And what Paul says is, I did not covet anyone's silver or gold or garments. Now, I think he has something else in mind. You may know from your reading of the Old Testament the story of Naaman and Elisha. And Naaman was this Syrian general who came to Elisha at the suggestion of his Israelite slave girl, came to the prophet Elisha to be healed of leprosy. And after some hemming and hawing, and Naaman didn't like the advice at first, Elisha didn't even come to the door. He just sends word to him and says, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And eventually he heeds this advice, he heeds this counsel, and he's healed. Well, what you might not remember as well is part two of that story. Now, Elisha the prophet had this servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi was a bit less holy than his master, Elisha. And Naaman came to Elisha again and said, hey, it worked. I want to give you a bunch of money and some suits of clothing as a thank you for what you've done. Like, you gave me my health. And Elisha says, I don't even want it. Nope, no thanks. I don't want to exchange the blessing that God has given you for money. I don't want there to be a whiff of an idea of a hint that I am in this in order to get rich or that the blessing of God is for sale. Now, what happens then is that Gehazi hears this and he's like, man, my master's a chump. I could really use some new clothes and a pile of money. And so he goes and chases down Naaman and he comes up to the chariot and he says, hey, Elisha changed his mind. Would you mind giving him a talent of silver, which is a lot of silver, and a change of clothing? And Naaman basically says, hey, here's 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothing, and welcome to it, and thank you, and have a nice life. Well, when Gehazi gets back, Elisha's waiting at the door and says, what did you just do? And eventually he tells Gehazi that the leprosy that had been on Naaman is going to come on him. Because what has he done? He has turned the ministry into a profit-making enterprise. And I think that's on Paul's mind when he says, I coveted no one's money or possessions. I coveted no one's silver or gold or garments. Now, that's the negative side. But the positive side is, again, that he worked hard for 3 years. We know that he had the ministry in Ephesus. It was the longest he stayed in one place. And he worked hard for 3 years to provide for his own needs and those of his companions. Well, this isn't the only way that Paul helped the weak. And in fact, this is the most minor way, I would say. He set a personal example, but the biggest thing that he did, and he's about to do, actually, is he leads the churches all over this part of the world in putting together an offering for famine relief in Jerusalem. They've already known by prophecy, and I think it's already started to become an issue in Jerusalem, that there will be this grain shortage, that the price of bread is going to go way, way up, and that the church in Jerusalem, which is predominantly poor, by the way, it's not a thorough mix. There's a few rich people, but it's predominantly a poor church, that they are going to really suffer during this famine. And so what Paul has been doing, you'll see evidence of this all through his letters, is he said, guys, we have to help the church back in Jerusalem. They are needy. They are weak in this sense. They need our help. And Paul is about to head back on a boat to Jerusalem with representatives from many of these different churches who are bringing with them the gifts, the offerings that they are bringing back to keep people from starving in Jerusalem. He's leading the churches in helping the weak. Now, how does this operate? This is worth asking because there's a bit of a progression here. Way back at the beginning of the book of Acts, you remember that to some extent, some people will actually call it the communism of the primitive church, which is a terrible term for it. But basically what's happening is that those who are rich, some of the few people who are really well off in Jerusalem, are deciding that they don't need what they're having, especially because Peter and the others are preaching, hey guys, judgment is around the corner for Jerusalem. Like, it's not even going to do you any good if you hold on to all your land and whatnot. And so they start selling off parcels of land, and they start giving them voluntarily to the apostles to distribute as relief for the poor inside of the church and also, I believe, outside of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? This is a really radical way of handling. It's voluntary. It's not universal. Nobody's required to do this. It's clear in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But this is a really radical way of dealing with the problem of the poor. Okay? Does that continue, though? And some people will look back at this and say, this is how we all ought to be. We all ought to be sort of living in a commune on a big farm out in the country. I like farms in the country, but we don't all have to live in the same farm and share it. Right? This is not given to us as a model for how Christians are always to live. And we know that in large part because when we get to all of these different churches throughout the Mediterranean, Lystra and Derbe and Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and so on, they don't do that. There's nothing about that. Is it that they're not generous? No, it's not. It's that that is not a sustainable way of giving. And so what they do is they sacrificially give alms. We talk about alms. It's an old-fashioned word, but it just means gifts for the poor. Gifts for the poor. And it's part of what we use our offering for in the church. Now, probably in a few weeks, the deacons are starting to work on reviving what we've done in the past for the support of some specific ministries and doing a free will offering. All of those offerings are alms. They're all going to some sort of mercy ministry. We'll do that about once a month in the future. But this is Paul leading the churches in giving. And what's the effect of that in the long term? It's actually pretty incredible. Fast forward a few hundred years in the future, and the tables have completely turned religiously in the Roman Empire. So at this point, the Christians are like a few thousand people scattered among dozens of different cities and towns and villages all over the Roman Empire. And of course, what's the overwhelming religion of the day? It's paganism. It's worshiping the old Greek and Roman and whatever the local little gods are. It's worshiping those old gods. Well, fast forward a few hundred years, we get to the first pagan emperor after the Roman Empire kind of converted. Constantine is this emperor who says, hey guys, now it's legal to be a Christian. He doesn't say you have to be a Christian. He just says it's legal now. Nobody's going to get persecuted for this. A couple emperors later, we get a guy named Julian, and he's nicknamed Julian the Apostate because he was raised to be a Christian. And he decided when he got all big and became emperor, he said, I don't want to do that. I want to revive the old religion. I want to bring it back. We're going to make paganism great again. Right? And he attempts to do this. And partly he does that through some persecutions, but largely he does that by trying to fund those old pagan temples and try to just get them back off the ground. In one of his letters, we have one of his letters to a pagan priest named Arsacius, and he's complaining. He's pretty mad at Arsacius. And he says, everywhere you look, the ancient temples are deserted, meaning the pagan temples. But everybody knows that the impious Galileans, meaning the Christians, the followers of Jesus of Galilee, the impious Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours as well. Aren't you ashamed, Arsacius? We are completely falling down on the job. So what happened was not through some sort of forced generosity, not through confiscation of their goods, not through becoming little communist communes, but through the voluntary gifts of the church, the generosity of the church came to completely overwhelm the Roman Empire so that everybody knew that if you needed help, whether you were a Christian, a pagan, a Jew, or whatever, you would go to the Christians and they would help you out. This is Paul's helping the weak. This is what it led to. So how do we help the weak? Presbyterians helping the weak. Well, the first thing is a fairly straightforward thing, but it's sort of one of the unsung blessings of being in an orderly church. And that is, we just need to have transparent, praiseworthy handling of our money. Okay? We do seemingly boring things, like have deacons who put together a budget. Jonathan and Matt, Jonathan, our elder, and Matt, one of our deacons, put together the budget and worked on this, put in some hours on it. We had multiple meetings as a congregation where we said, okay, here's the budget. You want to vote on the budget? You got questions on the budget? You got suggestions on the budget? Is there anything less glamorous than a church budget meeting? I mean, come on. I mean, other than maybe church committee work of other kinds, right? This is not cool stuff. This is not pyrotechnics lighting up our stage and 1,000 people getting baptized on the same day. This is not glamorous. We have a treasurer. We have an audit committee. They do faithful work. But this is praiseworthy because this is one of the ways that we help the weak. This is one of the ways that we make sure that the priorities of our spending actually match what we say our priorities are as a church. And this is one of the ways that we shut the mouths of critics. People can look at our budget and see what we spend our money on. It does not go, maybe it should, this would be wise, maybe, does not go to a shell company in the Cayman Islands where we launder the money and then send it back to whatever, whatever the pastor's doing with his slush fund, right? I get a salary. It's adequate. It's great. I love getting a salary. Thank you very much. But I'm also not getting rich on this. And if you want to know how much I make, you can look at it in the budget. Transparency in the way that we handle our money. It is praiseworthy. All hail those who handle the money. Good job. But this is, of course, not the only way that we help the weak. And we are called as a church and as Christians, we are called to what we usually call mercy ministry. We call this mercy ministry, and it was taking place at the local level in Paul's day, and it's also taking place at this wider, this international level. And I want to just say a couple things, and I could preach 5 sermons on mercy ministry. It's a favorite subject of mine, but I'll just say a couple things briefly. First of all, the mercy ministry of the church is prioritized. The mercy ministry of the church is prioritized, which means that we start by helping Christians, particularly those among us, okay, members and adherents of this church. They have our number one priority. We don't, you make sure your own kids are fed before you start giving to the poor out of the grocery budget. You make sure that the priority is met. Jesus talks about this. He says that, you don't take what belongs to the children and throw it to the dogs. But the woman who spoke with him rightly responded, yes, but even the dogs get some crumbs, right? So there's priority, but it's not a binary either or. We don't say, we just help Christians, the rest of you guys can go fly a kite. We say, we start with those who are closest to us, particularly within our congregation, and then we work outward. So we help other area Christians. We help non-Christians that we come into contact with. We take initiative and we have projects where we say, we think that there's a need to be met, and so we're going to go help this meet this need. This is really important stuff, that there is priority. And I actually see Christians fall off of this on one side or the other, because you will run into churches that just say, mercy ministry, yeah, we don't really do that. We just don't do it. Like, maybe if somebody within our church needs some help, we'll help them out because we want to be nice, but we don't do other stuff. You know, give to schools, give to, refugee needs, give to the homeless needs. The church is spiritual. We don't deal with physical needs, pressing needs like that. That is ghastly. That's a terrible attitude. That is a terrible attitude. Paul says in the book of Titus that our people must learn to meet pressing needs so as not to be unfruitful. We want to be fruitful, not unfruitful. And that brings me to the second thing to say about mercy toward the needy, and that is that it is meant to meet actual pressing needs. Now, people have all kinds of felt needs, right? You can't take care of everybody's felt needs. You can't take care of everybody's need for a really nice vacation. I bet all of you could use a really nice vacation, right? We can't do that. We don't do that. We don't burden some people so that other people are unburdened. Instead, we shoot for what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, which is fairness. I'm just going to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll probably come back to this again later. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and here Paul is talking about that gift for famine relief. He says this, but it leads him to think about generosity in the context of the church. He says in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." And that's looking back at the manna in the Old Testament. There needs to be a meeting of actual pressing needs so that there's some degree of fairness. Now, we can't make sure that nobody in the world starves, right? We can't even make sure that no Christian goes without the pressing basic needs of life. But we can help, and we want to do that. And then the fourth thing I want to say about our mercy toward the needy is that we are called to help people do something very important, which is if they are able to, people need to work. If they're able to, people need to work. And this is, again, the modern welfare state. I won't go off on a political rant, but the modern welfare state in America and elsewhere is rightly criticized for enabling laziness. Not all people who are on welfare by any stretch, but especially as it was designed a few decades ago, it needed to be reformed because it discouraged work and it encouraged laziness by some people. And the thing is, what you encourage with money, you tend to get. And so it encouraged laziness. We are called to help people work if they're able. So, for instance, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work so that he has something to give to those who are in need." I love how Paul progressed that. He didn't just say, "Stop stealing." He goes on to work, okay? You can't just not steal. You have to then work. And once you start working, guess what? You're going to be able to give to those who are in need. What a fantastic place to land, to go from thief to generous worker. Paul also talks about in the book of 1 Timothy, for instance, people who are no longer able to work, and he has in mind particularly elderly widows. Now, a 60-year-old widow at this time in history, there's lots of very healthy, spry 60-year-old ladies now. If you're a 60-year-old widow in the first century, you're in rough shape. You're probably physically broken down because everyday life is just super, super hard. And you're definitely in trouble financially. And what Paul says is, you guys in the church support these elderly widows. And he has some other requirements. They have to be holy women. But the goal is that they're past working, he says, basically. But they can pray. They can pray. And when we help people who are in pressing need, we want them to be able to work. And if they can't work, we want them to be able to spend their time praying. And those of you who have had any contact with the Reformed Presbyterian Home for the Aged, the old people's home in Pittsburgh, will know it is a power plant of prayer. That's a beautiful thing. These are people who can't move very good, but they sure can pray. And that's how we want to be when we're old and in rough shape. Now, I'm going to say two other things about Presbyterians helping the weak. Our standard issue, this wasn't my term, it was somebody else's, but our standard issue cross, we all have our crosses to bear, but financially speaking, when it comes to giving, our standard issue cross is a tithe of our income. And this is a standard that comes from before the law of Moses. We see people, the patriarchs, were tithing to God. They were taking a tenth of their income and giving it to the Lord. Not giving it to the pastor, but giving it to the Lord for his use. That can look like different things. And some people are in such rough financial shape that they should not tithe. But if you're in that rough a shape, you need to be talking to people and asking for prayer and asking for help. That's a bad place to be. Some people are in such good financial shape that they can give more than a tithe. And some people are incredible examples of kind of being mega givers. So I know Pastor Rick Warren, he's a famous megachurch pastor, lots of things to criticize there. Everybody likes to criticize megachurch pastors, it's easy. The guy reverse tithes, meaning that he gives away 90% of his income and he lives on 10%. That's a lot of income. But that's how he's chosen to live his life. And that is commendable. And then the last thing I'll say about Presbyterians helping the weak is this. Blessed are the tent makers. Not just the meek and the peacemakers and not the cheesemakers, although they're blessed too in a different way. Blessed are the tent makers. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul was a tent maker. And we often talk about bivocational pastors as tent makers. Meaning, again, they work a day job, and then they minister kind of in their off hours. Now, this is not required. And Paul makes that super, super clear in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and elsewhere. He brings it up. He says, those who teach the gospel or preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. He says every pastor basically has a right to some sort of compensation from the church that they minister to. I enjoy that. It's great. But guess what? It also has its downsides. And being a tent maker, as difficult as it is, some of the most productive and excellent pastors I know are tent makers. Not literally, they do other stuff. But these are people who have lived on a different salary. They don't burden the church as much, freeing the church up to do other kinds of ministry. That's awesome. They have everyday contact with unbelievers that it is very easy for pastors not to have. Also awesome. They do not feel like they need to pull their punches in the pulpit. Also awesome. Young men, some of you, maybe many of you, should be thinking about the pastorate in the future. And I would strongly urge you, if you are thinking about that, to be aiming at, not necessarily to do it, but aim at this kind of a model. I have a variety of reasons for that, but I've given you some good ones. Think about whether the Lord is calling you to minister as a bivocational pastor. And if not, guys, a lot of you are called to be elders. And that's a kind of bivocational pastor as well. Now, thirdly, I want to talk about promises for helping the weak. In other words, why it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, first of all, there are general blessings of giving. There are general blessings of giving. Giving transforms us. It makes us into different kinds of people than we were in the past. It makes us into generous people. People who are generous also tend to be gracious. And I'll read a passage in a second that I think cements that, in my mind at least. Generous people tend to live, are living below their means, and that means that when disaster comes, they have some kind of redundancy or resiliency. They're not terrified of what's going to happen next in their lives. They're people who know that they have a cushion. That's a really good place to be. You want to have that in your life. So there are these general blessings of giving, but there's also some very specific blessings of giving. One of them shows up in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm just going to read verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, what's happened here is that the author of Hebrews is describing giving as a sacrifice. Now, we don't talk about worship as a sacrifice very much, but it is. It's a sacrificial act of praise to God. We are giving something to God. It means we're giving up something in order to give to God, because sacrifice always means that. Sacrifice never just means I found something on the road and I decided to give it to God. It means I have something that's going to cost me. And David is even presented with the possibility of giving a sacrifice that costs him nothing. You've maybe heard the saying that hard men make good times make soft men make bad times make hard men. I would say, I would add one more to that. You haven't heard that? That's the first time? Okay, well, you're welcome. Sacrifice makes hard men and women, okay? If you're in a time, as we are, where things are actually pretty cushy, like very few of us have ever faced actual serious hunger on and on, not none of us, but few of us. Few of us realistically are going to face an empty cupboard or refrigerator in the next month or two, right? Few of us, most of us are worried about whether we have enough for retirement. Historically, the world didn't believe that there was such a thing as retirement. So few of us are dealing with real, real hardship. But if you want to become hard in a soft time, sacrifice, and you will. But this gets us beyond, this takes us beyond these sort of general blessings for giving and for helping the weak to promises that the Lord makes. He promises, first of all, with regard to the tithe in Malachi chapter 3. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and then test me in this. See if I do not open up the storehouses of heaven, the windows of heaven, and pour out blessing on you. In the ancient world, they viewed the sky as the sort of storehouse of rain. It's always sitting up there. The Lord just has to open it, and the rain falls down, and the crops grow. And if the Lord keeps the windows of heaven shut, the rain doesn't fall down, and the crops don't grow, and we're in trouble. And the people in Malachi's day are withholding some of their tithe because they're saying, look, these are hard times. There's scarcity. We don't dare give the whole tithe or else we're going to starve. And what God says through the prophet Malachi here is, test me in this. This is one of these few places where God says, go ahead and test me. Usually he says, don't test me. But this is one where he says, test me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. By the way, again, we tithe into the storehouse of our community, the church, not into the pastor's pocket, but the storehouse of the community. Test me in this and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and rain down blessing on you. You'll be fine. You'll be fine. Second, and I would say even sweeter promise comes in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 37 and 38. And I actually think if you look at footnotes in your Bible, if your Bible has cross references, it's not totally clear if Paul is quoting from somewhere. He's not quoting from anywhere in the Gospels when he says that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So the possibilities are, number one, that Jesus literally directly said that, but it just didn't make it into the Bible until Acts, which is fine. That's entirely possible. The other is that Paul is summarizing Jesus' teaching on giving and generosity. And I think that that's what's happening here. And I actually think the closest place you're going to find is Luke chapter 6, 37 and 38. And listen to these things that go together. Generosity in judgment and generosity in giving. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? It's more blessed to give than to receive because receiving is just receiving, but giving begets more giving. And the generosity that we show is an invitation to God to pour out his generosity on us. Pressed down. I love this picture, right? Imagine, Mom, I want a bowl of grapes. Okay, how many grapes you want? All of the grapes. Pressed down, shaken together, smashed in there, running over, all over your lap. Okay, here you go. It's all the grapes. You get everything. You get more than you can handle. Think about the example. And by the way, this can make us start to talk about we can start to warn each other about prosperity gospels and works righteousness and all of these things. I want you to imagine for a second that I hire one of my kids to mow the lawn. Could happen. I might pay them someday. Could happen. But then imagine that some stranger shows up at my door and says, hey, I mowed the lawn across the street from your house, that riverbank there, because it was all weedy and whatnot. I think you should give me $25. Well, first of all, I don't know you. And second, I didn't hire you, so I don't even owe you. And third, I didn't even want that mowed, because it's got daylilies, and I want them to come up in the spring. I don't want them all mowed flat. So no, I'm not giving you anything. God does not owe us anything. We don't come to him as if he owes us something. Our giving is an invitation and a request and a holding out our empty hands before him. It's not an invoice saying that he owes us something for goods or services rendered. But if you want to give, if you want more, you should give more. I don't think you can see any more clear example of that than the so-called widow's mite or the widow's halfpenny. The example that Jesus points out in the temple in Mark chapter 12 and in parallel passages, where he's in the temple and all of these people are coming in, and some of them very ostentatiously and loudly proclaiming, here I am, I'm writing a check for 100,000 denarii or whatever they had, and putting it in the box. And here comes this shuffling little old lady, this widow, who has, it says, two coins that if you put them together make a half penny, which is about as poor as you can possibly get. Maybe if she only had one, it would be even poorer. She takes both of them, she puts them in the box. And Jesus says, you see that lady? She just gave more than everybody else did. Why? Because she gave all she had. That's the generosity that God calls for, and he promises to bless that. Again, in 2 Corinthians 8, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. But ultimately, these promises are not just kind of standing out there. They're dependent. They're dependent. They only exist. They only happen. They only come true. They can only be kept in Christ. Meaning, based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, and what he has done. And the last thing I want to say is simply this. That is that Jesus completely overturns what we expect about wealth, power, and glory. The most obvious way to get rich is to hang on to what you have. Because if you don't hang on to it, you don't have it anymore. And if you don't have it, you don't have it. So how are you going to have it if you don't have it? The most obvious thing to do if you want to get rich is hang on to it or put it into super, super secure investments and watch it like a hawk. But the way Jesus gains a kingdom is by giving up everything. He comes from heaven. He comes from a place where he has in all eternity been in a blissful, joyful relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, where he is surrounded by angels crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And he gives all that up in order to get born in a barn in ancient Palestine. And Paul brings this up again in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That those he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you could become rich in him. Jesus overturns what we expect about wealth, about gaining stuff. He gives up everything, culminating in his cross, where he is so destitute of everything that people have, he didn't even have a garment to chastely cover up his midsection. And he does this in order to gain a kingdom. The book of Isaiah says that he will look on the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. Another way to put that would be, he will look at what he has gone through and say, that was worth it. He changes what we expect about wealth. He changes what we expect about power. Instead of taking power by force, which is what his followers all expected him to do, his brothers at one point in the Gospel of John are prepared to take him to Jerusalem, make him king by force, and he has to slip out the back door in order to escape that. They're ready for a revolution. They're ready to take up their swords and kill people for Jesus in order to gain him the power that they think he so richly deserves, and he does. But he shows us the opposite. that we gain power not by grasping power, but by accepting weakness. And that weakness culminates on the cross, where he is so weak that he dies. And finally, he overturns what we expect about gaining glory. Glory snowballs. You've heard of people who are famous for being famous, right? There's some celebrity and you sit around and you're like, was she in that movie? No, she wasn't in that movie. Did she sing that? No, she didn't sing a song. She's famous for being famous. What's going on here? I won't name any names. You can probably think of some. People are famous for being famous. You don't get famous by setting aside fame. You don't get glorious by setting aside glory. Or do you? We know what Jesus did. We know that though he was found in the form of God, he considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself even unto death. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We preach what we pray. We pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And while that might not have been in the original manuscript or the Gospels, it does show up in the book of Daniel, in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, of all people. When he loses his mind because he refuses to give God the glory, he runs around eating grass like a cow for 7 years or whatever it was. He comes back to his senses and he gives God the glory and says that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God. Because God teaches us through Nebuchadnezzar in a small way, but through Jesus in the greatest of all ways, that kingdom and power and glory do belong to God, that he gives them to whomever he pleases, that he has given them ultimately, finally, and gloriously to Jesus, and that if we want a part in the kingdom, the power, and the glory of Jesus, we had better take up our crosses and follow him. And that may mean making tents in Ephesus for 3 years. Or it may mean something else. But whatever we do it in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to help the weak, and that will mean many things at different times and in different places. It may mean that we are giving of our time, we are giving of our energy, our talent, our money, our possessions, our hospitality, whatever it is, Lord. We pray that we would be ready to give and give generously. We pray that where we have been protecting ourselves, we've been setting up walls to keep ourselves from owing anybody anything. We pray that you would tear down those walls and that you would gently but powerfully call us to walk the path that Christ walked. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in a smaller way, the path that Paul walked. You would show us how we can work hard and help the weak, and that you would impress on our souls in a way that maybe we never have felt before, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who truly believed that and therefore gave everything, so that we in him could receive all that we could not have apart from him, and that he could receive a kingdom that can never be taken away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During this time, we are not passing a plate. This is the part of the service where we normally would, in normal times, pass a plate around. But I want to remind members of this congregation that we continue to give to the Lord's work by giving him our tithes, offerings, and alms. And you could do that either by using the tithe box at the back of the room or by using one of the online options through our website. But I also want to underline that if you are a guest with us and not a member, you should feel no obligation to give. We are happy you are here. This is an act of worship that we commit to carry out as members of this congregation. With that said, we turn away from anything that we can give back to God, and we turn again to the great gift that God has given us in Christ. I want to talk for a moment about the Lord's Supper before we partake in this sacrament. First of all, I want to say that the Lord's Supper is a holy privilege for Christians who have been baptized and are part of a church, a body of God's people, a congregation. So if those things don't describe you, we counsel you not to take the bread and wine when they're passed. We also ask that if you are a guest with us, you speak to one of our elders before worship about taking part in communion so that we know who you are and what church you're from. This is our way of guarding this holy privilege and helping people eat and drink to their blessing and not their harm. Eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is for believers who are repenting of sin and forgiving others when they've been sinned against. So if another person has sinned against you and you are withholding your forgiveness and your grace, hold off on taking the Lord's Supper. Deal with that and then eat and drink. And if you are aware of sin against the Lord or another person that you have not repented of and dealt with, it's time to deal with that before you eat and drink at the Lord's table. This is a joyful business, but it's also serious business. The Scripture has warnings for those who are not eating and drinking in a worthy manner, and we don't want that for you. But with all that said, to those who will be eating and drinking today, Jesus Christ invites his disciples to eat a meal of fellowship with him. So you are invited if you struggle with sin or with discouragement or with fear. This is a meal with Christ and with one another given in order to strengthen us in the grace of God. It's a renewal of God's gracious covenant with his people, and it's a sign of God's promise that those who trust in Christ have become the children of God, beloved and welcome at his table. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks for it, as I give thanks now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us every day, and we thank you most of all for the gift of Jesus Christ, the living manna that came down out of heaven, whose flesh is true food and whose blood is true drink. And we pray that we who have received your generosity would learn what it means, and it will look different for each one of us. We'll learn what it means to work hard and help the weak, and to remember what you said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And now, Lord, we recognize as we eat and drink that we are first and foremost those who receive. And we pray that we would keep that in our minds at all times. Hear us, we pray, be with us, bless us, come to us. We give you thanks for this bread and wine, and receive them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I give it to you, his disciples. Elder David Robeson and I will release each load. You can come up down the center aisle, be seated around the outside. Please take both bread and wine, and then when we've all been served, we'll all eat together.
Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup, and having given thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. People of God, please stand to receive the benediction and go with his blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in everything good, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. You are dismissed.
That's my favorite lesson.
Yeah, sure.
I think it's maybe the hardest one.